Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to begin to read in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now this morning we're moving on in our study of this last book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible that was written, the last book of the Bible in the order that we have in our scripture, our Bibles themselves, and certainly the last book, the last message that God had given to John, given to his people, and given to us in our own day. After we have looked at these first few verses that speak to us of the glorious revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and a prophecy of those things that are taking place and will take place, we come now to verse 7 that proclaims, "Behold, he is coming." And the whole focus of the book, the whole focus and purpose of the scripture here in the last book of the Bible, of course, is that we might come into the realization that the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has made to his people, and the promise and the prophecy that we read throughout the Old and the New Testament as it's been realized in the past will be finally realized in the future in the consummation of all things, that the Lamb slain for our sins and whom we have been redeemed unto God will reveal himself, and he is coming. He is coming again. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 64, the Lord Jesus Christ again spoke of his coming. Now, why anyone would doubt or deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, in his final coming, at the last day is certainly beyond any reasonable understanding of the scripture. Because not only do we have a firm foundation and prophetic word of the prophets in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came not only in his first advent, but as he comes in the second advent, the first coming, of course, being the coming through the incarnation and virginal birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would redeem us by his own blood, that we would be washed from our sins and made unto God a kingdom, a royal kingdom, a holy nation to worship and serve him. And of course, the final coming, or the second coming, the coming that was seen certainly in the Old Testament, in many scriptures of the Old Testament, the first coming and the second coming, of course, were placed together, but in the final manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to usher in the end and to bring judgment on the unbelieving and to bring final blessing on all the people of God. So our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can look, and we were going to look at various and sundry scriptures this morning. Certainly not, we could never in one service, one sermon, or even in one day, exhaust the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, that speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For practically in every epistle, and certainly through the Gospels itself, for Jesus has spoken about that coming. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 64, we've studied together most recently the Gospel before Hebrews, the Gospel of Matthew. And we recognize the context in which we find this great statement and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke a word of woe and a word of condemnation to those who would reject him. And he spoke a glorious word to those who have received him by faith. And there is we go through that glorious chapter. He reminds us, hereafter, Jesus is speaking, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man. Now, this is a glorious description, a glorious title given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that he uses of himself. And of course, we recognize it's an Old Testament prophecy. It's lifted from the book of Daniel. It's lifted from the Old Testament, where the divine Messiah, the Son of God, is called the Son of Man. That he says, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now we read, or I read rather, in your hearing, in the book of Revelation from the 14th chapter already this morning, when we read a similar expression or a similar verse, when in 14:14, where the John writes, and I looked and behold a white cloud, upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Now this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and his triumph. This is a picture of him not only as the eternal God and the eternal Word, the only begotten of the Father, but of course it's a picture of him as our mediator and divine Messiah, as the God-man, having taken voluntarily and fulfilling the mission to represent his people and his life and his death. So we see the picture of Christ, both as God and man, fulfilling his role and his purpose, being exalted, and as he comes now and judge. Now, both in the scripture that we read here, and the scripture that we read from Matthew, and the of course, the scripture that we're using as our text this morning mentions the fact that he comes with clouds. Now, the Bible, of course, particularly in the Old Testament, speaks of God in his majesty and his glory in the clouds, or among the clouds, as we shall see him, particularly the Psalms, Psalm 18. If you turn back to Psalm 18, 6 through 12, pictures for us the majesty. The clouds are a picture of sovereignty. Now, they're not only to be understood as literal, but many times the literal has a symbolic or a spiritual significance, and this is how we're to understand it. Back when God revealed himself in his majesty and his covenant to Moses and the children of Israel, and as Moses was taken up into Mount Sinai to receive the blessed law, we have a picture of the power and the majesty of God when the clouds descended around the mount. And often through Scripture we see these clouds as a great symbol of power, majesty, glory, and judgment as well. It says in 18:6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostril and fire out of his mouth, devoured coals and kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a chariot and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion around about him were dark waters," notice, "and thick clouds of skies. And the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hails, stones, and coals, and fire." So here's a picture of God in his power and majesty and judgment. So when it has a reference into the New Testament with the coming of Christ, he comes in all his full majesty. He didn't come as he came the first time as a babe in the manger. He didn't come identifying himself in such a humble way with his people in the mission of redemption. But here's an entirely different picture that we have over in Psalm 97. We see the clouds of darkness are around about him. Judgment is the habitation of his throne. Another indication of the majesty, sovereignty, and judgment that belongs to God with the clouds. As Psalm 104, verse 3, it tells us of God, he made the clouds his chariots. He made the clouds his chariots. And then, of course, I mentioned Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Well, this is all a picture of God in his majesty. Again, it's drawn from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that we'll look at in a moment. But one of the things that we're able to say that gives God's people, and this is the book of Revelation isn't written to scare us. The book of Revelation isn't written for the believer and to the believer that would create fear and anxiety and unknown, but the book has been written for a purpose of consolation and hope. It's the hope that Christ is coming again. Even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, of course, which is certainly encouraging words, the 14th chapter, Jesus is speaking to his disciples that are with him. But he speaks not only to his disciples that are with him, but he speaks to all his disciples at all times when he gives them a word of instruction, a word of hope. And you're all familiar. This is one of the most familiar passages in the book of John, and certainly one that we look at in a time of trouble or distress or sickness or in death, when we read Jesus himself saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be in fear. Don't be anxious. Find some stability and strength. As we believe in God, we believe also in me. We believe in the word of Christ. We believe in the work of Christ. We believe in his glorious and effectual love and grace on our behalf, and the fact he is our Savior and our intercessor, the one who came to die for our sins, and the one who rose again for our justification, our great advocate and intercessor, the one who will come again. And then he goes on to instructs us now, and instructs us in the days to come. It tells us, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus has ascended into heaven. And not only is he our intercessor, but he continues his work. And part of the work of Christ as our head and our Savior is preparation for us. Because there's a time in death, and there's a time at the last day we will be united with him, both in soul and body. And then he goes on to say, and these are important words, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. So we have the affirmation and teaching and the doctrine, the words that cannot be broken from our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come for us and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a glorious word. What a glorious truth. There's no one who can claim Christianity. There's no one who can claim the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ, truly, who can claim true faith, who does not believe or will not believe that Christ is coming again. It's a glorious doctrine. And so so God, through Christ, through John, is seeking to give us reassurance, to give us the assurance and hope regarding the unfolding of earthly historic events that will be accomplished in the literal, personal, visible, public end of all history, the judgment of the world, the ushering in of eternal life at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is, of course, as we begin, and we've often looked at that particular scripture before, but we'll look at it again as we turn our attention to Acts, the first chapter. It's interesting, the first thing that is revealed to us in Christ's ascension into heaven, the first thing that's revealed as we prepare for the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of this Holy Spirit that has occurred, is the word of promise and encouragement of hope, which is given to us by God's heavenly messengers. As the disciples gather around their Lord, their risen Lord, and as he instructs them to wait for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit before they go out and give witness to him. We begin in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. Now this is literal, this is public, this is visible. He was taken up, and here again we see a cloud. As he was taken up in the cloud, so he'll come again in the cloud. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We understand they to be the heavenly messengers, angels, which also said unto those disciples that were there present, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in the heaven? This same Jesus, there's a great deal of emphasis in this in Scripture. We see it later again on the day of Pentecost. The same Jesus, not a different Jesus, the same Jesus. The same in soul and body. The same visible, not some apparition. Not some type of spiritual coming, but a real historic coming. There are a lot of people that don't believe this. And it's not just the people outside the church, because if they would believe it with their hearts, they would turn to Christ. But there's a lot even within the so-called church that with some kind of denier or some type of gloss over or compromise on this visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's emphasis all the way through Scripture. This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come. He's going, just as he went up, so he'll come back, as ye have seen him go into heaven. So it's a glorious promise, the literal historic return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh. Behold, he is coming. Now, we know that Peter, and that second epistle of Peter, particularly the third chapter, and I've all made reference to that over the years, is a tremendous chapter because it is just full. I use the expression, it's just pregnant. It's just so full of truth. And not that the rest of the scripture isn't full of truth, but so many things that are relevant and other doctrines that flow from that. I like that old, not that I dislike anything else, but I particular fond, let me say it that way, that particular psalm that David says, thy word is exceedingly broad. I love that because of what he's saying there. The scripture has such great wealth and such great consequences. You know, when you study that any particular text or any particular doctrine, study the Ten Commandments and you have them in these little phrases, you recognize you can go further and further and further and further and further because of the expanse of the scripture as it touches our whole life in every respect and in every circumstance. You can see that, and I refer so many times to the larger catechism when it comes to the Ten Commandments or to prayer. And you see these expressions, and of course it takes the light of scripture and touches all these areas. It's broad. And it's given to us. It gives us hope and comfort. It takes away our doubt. It gives us consolation. It gives us stability. It gives us peace. It touches our lives and how we should live and what we should do, how we should approach things and everything. And this is a tremendous statement, this last chapter of Peter. But look here, we can't spend all time on that. Verse 2, he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He's going back in the Old Testament. He's reminding us that the message of God has been consistently witnessed to us by those God has chosen and has through the Holy Spirit spoken to us by and through. And the commandment of us, the apostle, of course he connects the apostles with the prophets, and we see the teaching of Paul coming out here in Ephesians chapter 2, and we recognize we're built upon the apostles of the prophets and Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. Of us apostles of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior. And knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, though the scripture clearly in Old and New Testament testifies and points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his first advent, but his second coming. And the fact that it is historic, it's literal, it's visible, it's bodily, it's public, that there are those who deny it. Now, why do they deny it? Why do they deny it? In particular, we can understand those outside who reject the truth and who seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and never darken the door of the Lord's house and never read the scripture. Don't worship God and the Lamb, but we recognize even within there are scoffers. She's certainly talking, and Peter comes out of the life of Israel in his own day when there were false believers within the camp of Israel. Knowing the first, there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after. Where is he? Well, he hasn't come back yet. Well, that's what they said before he came the first time. You know, when Isaiah so beautifully in his prophecy some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people waited and they waited and waited. Then we read in the New Testament in the book of Luke, those who were waiting for the consolation, the hope and comfort. They were waiting. Now, many of them went to their graves waiting but believing in the truth. But there were those who were patiently waiting, and God blessed them to have the privilege of seeing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can go back before 700 years ago and go back into the book of Genesis, and for several centuries and for a millennium they were waiting for the promise of the seed of the woman to come. And then we have the promise of his coming. Well, I think it's not only suggestive, this passage, is the reason why people doubt or cast ridicule on the coming of Christ is written right here. Because, and of course, this, if you read this chapter, it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. Go on, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the world, water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water. Now, these are the people that are denied. You know why they deny? Because they deny the Old Testament. They deny the word of God. This is what happened particularly within the churches of Christ during the 1800s, when skepticism and higher criticism came in and was taught, that cast doubt upon first the Old Testament. They cast doubt upon what's it's testifying to. It's testifying to Genesis chapter 6 on the universality and the judgment of the flood. So, well, that can't be. It must be symbolic. It can't. And then they expanded that criticism of the to creation. And they expanded it to the authorship of the first five books of the Bible by Moses. And then they expanded and expanded and expanded till they had denied the truth of the Old Testament. And once you deny the truth of the supernatural and the miracles, this is a consequence of unbelief. It's a consequence of unbelief. And if you don't have the foundation of the Old Testament, the New Testament crumbles. The New Testament crumbles. And so the promise of Christ's coming is denied and ridiculed because it's a mark of unbelief. And we have not the outside again. You don't expect the Muslims and the Buddhists and the atheists and the humanists and whoever to believe this, but you'd think those who claim to be part of the Church of Christ or speak for the part for the Church of Christ or claim to be Christian would receive it. But we live in a day of apostasy and unbelief, where the unbelief has crept in not only to the by the rest of the world, but crept into the churches. And there are more churches filled with unbelievers than there are churches that are filled with believers. There are more preachers who are unbelievers and who are deniers of the truth, so they don't look forward to a second coming. If they believed in a second coming, they would quake in judgment and hear the word of the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul, when he reminds us in the book of 2 Timothy, the last chapter, preach the word. Preach the word, because you're going to stand and judge, because you're accountable to Christ who is coming, to the judge. And so they deny the Old Testament. If people begin to deny or question or put aside the Old Testament, they have no claim on the New Testament or Christ. They just don't have it. They don't have it. If they don't understand the Old Testament, they're never going to understand the New Testament, because their hearts are full of unbelief. Their hearts are full of unbelief. I don't care if they're called scholars and have 75 degrees after their name. Whether they have little churches, average churches, or great cathedrals. You know, you can go up to New York or go to any city and these great, great cathedrals. Some of them built by the money of Christians. I heard a man the other day. Now, this is to the point. He was arguing, he was a minister in one of the denominations. He was a Presbyterian. And he was arguing against guns, and he was for gun control. Now, that's not the issue. But then, see, why did he do that? Then he went back, because we have to deal with the terrible, senseless killing. Well, we're against murder of any sort, particularly the murder of the unborn. We call the innocent, though nobody's innocent. That's another theological matter. But he goes on to say, he says, because we're all made in the image of God. I said, well, that's good. At least he believed in that. But because we're all God's children. Because no matter where we go to church or what we believe, we all belong together, and that's why. Well, that's old liberalism. Old liberalism, not neo-orthodoxy. Old liberalism with the social gospel. Believing it's just because you're a person, you belong to God, and God belongs to you. It's a denial of the redemption of Christ and the blood and the virgin birth. All that, it goes all back. And I said, well, no wonder you're arguing the way you're arguing, and you calling yourself, of all people, a Presbyterian minister. Because, by and large, the churches are bankrupt. And by and large, they certainly won't believe in the coming judgment, because they don't recognize the necessity, importance of being saved, being redeemed, and the work of Christ, as they denied the Scripture, the Word of God. That's the issue today. It's the issue in every day. Do you receive and understand? Do you believe that God's Word is the truth? That it cannot be broken. It's true in all our parts. It's reliable. And so they abandoned it. So no wonder they. But yet, Christ is coming. But beloved, be not ignorant of one thing. One day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years in one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. As some men, God's promises are yea and amen. whatever he has said, the prophet, he has spoken by the prophets. He's spoken unto us by his Son, and he said, I am coming. I am coming. Did not Paul, again, writing in the pastoral epistles, this time to Titus, turn our attention to our glorious hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with that passage in Titus chapter 2, when he speaks in verse 11 and following about the grace of God that has appeared to men, teaching us, and has a practical purpose. Points us to the future, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, verse 12 of chapter 2, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, because there is an end of this present world. There's an end of the age. There's an end of time. There's the ushering in of eternity, and that will occur. That will occur. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the hope of the believer? It's the coming of Christ. It's His glorious appearing. Looking for that blessed hope, and look at the words that He uses. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Notice how it identifies Jesus not only as our Savior, but as God. Because it could only be God who would save us. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous unto good works. Back to Peter. Oh, time. Let's not burn the soup downstairs. Look at the rest of 2 Peter. He's coming, and He's coming in judgment. He's coming, and He'll be revealed Himself. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10. It will come publicly. It will come visibly. It will come suddenly. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works thereof therein shall burn up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to believe and be in all holy conversation, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, or the coming day of God. You can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When it tells us the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels to execute vengeance and judgment to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And time does not permit me. Time does not permit me even to give the proper attention that I intended to give and wanted to give to verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1. Behold, He cometh. He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. See, it's not just Israel. It's not just the tribes of Israel. It's the whole world will see Him. And if we had the time, of course, we'd have to go back in the Old Testament and recognize this is a combination of several scriptures that are given to us in the book of Daniel, and particularly in the book of Ezekiel. And every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierce Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. The wail, the idea is they beat upon their breasts out of grief and fear, as the Lord Jesus Christ again taught us in the book of Matthew. And as we see through all the scriptures, that coming will be a day of judgment, day of glory, a day of triumph, a day of hope for the believer, for the church, as we see Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but a day of judgment, an unescapable day, a day where we read in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 16, that men and women outside of Christ and those out through eternity will not only wail, but they will seek the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them that they might hide from the face of the eternal God who sits upon the throne and who will put His sickle into the harvest and separate the sheep from the goats, the bitter from the blessed, and bring in, usher in, the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious verse, and we haven't had time to really look at its entirety, but just in closing, look at how it closes. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and also which pierced Him, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall wail because of Him. Notice, even so, amen. It's a verification. This is the truth. It's written. It's established. It's been decreed. And nothing in heaven and hell, nothing past, present, or future, not all the forces of the earth or Satan will change the coming event that Christ, our blessed Lord, who is sent into heaven, will so come back in like manner to receive us unto Himself. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Let us pray.